Well, if you have God's word with you, please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we will be reading from verse 1 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1a. Beginning in chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 1a. And this is the reading of God's word. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide anything from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me, all of the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. We bow with me in a word of prayer. Our great Father, speak to us today. We cannot see or we cannot hear without your life-giving spirit to lead us in your truth. And so pour out your spirit upon us, and may our hearts, like Samuel, cry out, "Speak, for your servant is listening." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of Francis Schaeffer's classic book, "He Is There and He Is Not Silent," in many ways sum up the core tenet of our Christian lives. There is a God, and he has spoken. Had God not have spoken, we would not know God in a personal way. We would have no foundation for our faith and practice, no knowledge of eternal life, no guidance for the purpose of our lives. Put simply, had God not have spoken, we would be left in the dark. And such were the days of Eli and the situation that we find in the first two chapters of Samuel. But to borrow a phrase from 1 Samuel 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. As God would call upon young Samuel to be his chosen instrument to speak his very word to the hearts and lives of his people. At a time when Israel's light was burning dimly, God summoned a youth who was called even before conception to powerfully bring the light of God's word as a lamp shining in a dark place. We left off our studies in chapter 2 with a direction to keep our eyes on the boy Samuel, for to see him is to observe the mighty work of God in his sovereign purposes. Before Samuel was even born, he was devoted to God by a godly mother in her prayers. Samuel was trained and nurtured in the fear of the Lord by his mother and gave him a sense of purpose for his life, so that when he was actually presented before the Lord at Shiloh, his response was one of worship. Chapter 1, verse 28. His progress from that time on was marked by faithfulness and diligence in his service to the Lord. Not too long after his arrival at the temple, God moved Eli the priest to place an ephod on Samuel in chapter 2:18, as he was recognized as a priest. And in that very setting of moral corruption that was led by Hophni and Phinehas, God kept Samuel from their wicked influence. God was carefully protecting and polishing young Samuel as he grew in the presence of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 21. And it's no wonder that he continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men, chapter 2, verse 26. And we find him again in chapter 3, verse 1, ministering to the Lord under Eli. These little notes of Samuel scattered throughout have been the flickers of light in the otherwise dark and gloomy account of the situation at Shiloh. But the spotlight is now fully directed at young Samuel. And as our eyes are now being drawn to him, we see God's mighty work in installing Samuel as a true prophet of the Lord. God was grooming and preparing Samuel for this very purpose, to become the channel of divine communication. Remember the theme that we talked about a couple weeks back of God's reversal of fortunes? Well, here we are at a turning point from darkness to light. The slogan, "After darkness, light," was the model of the Reformation. After darkness, light described the dawn of a new era of understanding in the church during the Protestant Reformation, when the light for God's people comes when the word of God has free course among men. And this describes the new era in the calling of Samuel. And for our benefit today, we'll see from this passage how that same light of Scripture calls us out of darkness into the light of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, whom we are called to listen. And so track with me as I note five descriptions of the light of God's word. Number one, the rarity of God's word. Now, while the opening verse of chapter 3 reminds us that Samuel is serving the Lord under Eli's mentorship, the sad reality was that there is no prophetic ministry of the word of the Lord in those days. To be more specific, the writer states in verse 1, "And the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." Now, by vision, the writer means God's revelation, which is equivalent to the word of the Lord. As the prophecies of Habakkuk and Amos and Micah and Isaiah all make clear, visions were directed to be written down, recorded in words. It was one of the ways the Lord communicated his word to a prophet. The voice of God had become a tradition of the past, not an experience of the present. Why, we must ask then, why was the word of the Lord rare in those days? Why was he not speaking to Israel? Why was the Lord so silent? We'll turn to the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, to discover the answer. Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. It's in the Minor Prophets, so you have to sit through those books. But in Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, the 8th century prophet Amos He portrays the great day of the Lord's judgment when the life-giving and transforming word of the Lord will be withdrawn. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Nothing is more terrifying than a famine of the word of God. Lamentations 2:9 agrees that the absence of God's word is a sign of his disfavor. The prophet Jeremiah, in recounting the eulogy of his nation Israel, if you will, says in Lamentations 2:9, "Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophet find no vision from the Lord." The prophet Micah describes the silence of God's word with just as much gloom and doom as the rest. Micah 3:6 says, "Therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them." Now, while the counsel of these prophets speak to future days ahead of Samuel's time, it is resoundingly clear that God's silence is a sign of God's judgment. Imagine it. Not a word from God. Not a peep out of his voice. From what we can gather from the period of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, and a degenerate priesthood led by the sons of Eli, the Lord withdrew the light of his word and allowed Israel to immerse in the darkness she apparently desired. Now, this points to a principle that equally applies to our own day. Apostasy in the church is always accompanied by a famine of the word of God. This frightening truth has led the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones to say, quote, "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need of the world also." The recovery of expository preaching has catapulted a generation of preachers who herald God's word today as they dispense life-giving word for the nourishment for God's people. But faithful preaching of God's word is still far and few between in our nation and in our world. And so you who are here at Pillar Baptist Church, you are extremely blessed because the elders of this church prize expository preaching as its chief priority. And so some of you might say then, well, at least in our context then, in our church, the word of God can't be rare anymore, right? I mean, we have the preaching of God's word every Sunday. We have the preaching of God's word every Thursday. We have a Bible reading plan in which we can commune with God on a daily basis. We have Christian books where you guys discuss and have these clubs together. And outside of our church context, we have an endless supply of resources. With the help of technology and social media, we have podcasts of our favorite preachers, Christian blogs, Christian radio programs and ministries that are all dedicated to feeding the sheep of God's people. So you say, so what makes the word of God rare for us? The problem in our day is not a famine of the words of God, not the lack of these things, but it's that so many of us do not value it as the greatest treasure we can ever possess. We have the scriptures, but suffer from disinterest, so the word is rare. We may have the exposition of God's word, but because we have no ears to hear, the scriptures are infrequent. We may have a feast of God's words before us in a table, but since we have no appetite for God's word, starvation occurs. How sad it is that we have the complete word in writing, but no time for it. Do you have time for God's word? Do you love God's word? Like the psalmist who said, "Oh, how I love the law. It is my meditation all the day." I know that you believe that the Bible is to be prized. I know that you all understand that the word to be a priority in your life. It's why you're here at this church. But that is not the question. Do you love it? Do you honor God by hearing his voice in his word and taking time to meditate upon it? Our attitude should be that of John Wesley, who longed for God's word with a single-minded focus. As he said, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. Till a few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity." He says, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book." And then he says, "Oh, give me that book. At any price," he says, "give me the book of God. I have it. Here is the knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book." Let this not be just another quote that we put on our Facebook. Let us own it. "Oh, give me that book. Give me that book at any price." Now, the rareness of the prophetic word is really the general setting of this occasion. And this entire episode of Samuel's call should be read in this light. Verse 1 sets up the account of the Lord's call to Samuel in verses 2 to 10. And in this section, we see, second, the living voice of God's word. The living voice of God's word. From the distant in those days in verse 1. Verse 2 begins with a specific "on that day" or "at that time." And then we are told that Eli was so old that his eyesight had begun to grow dim. His passing years is contrasted with Samuel, the young man who is in the process of growing. We also notice that as Eli was growing blind, young Samuel was about to receive a vision from the Lord. Also, while Eli is said to be lying down in his place, suggesting a room or a chamber off the temple, Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Surely the picturesque contrast between the innocent sleep of the young lad near the ark of God and the dim-eyed old man lying somewhat apart is meant to strike us and serve as the picture in which Samuel will hear the call of God. The setting for Samuel's calling is provocatively stated in verse 3, "And the lamp of God had not yet gone out." This suggests to us that the time was most likely early morning before dawn, since the lamps were kept lit until morning. Now, while not reading too much into this, we can say that the setting of this place resembles the true state of Israel. The lamp of God's presence in Israel was dim, but not completely dark. And it was in that silent sanctuary that God broke his silence and the voice of the Lord was once again heard. Look at verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel. And it wouldn't be the last time. The verb "call" occurs 11 times in verses 4 to 10. And so when you read this for the first time, you might actually think, will Samuel eventually respond? But God is certainly persistent. If God has called you to be his own, he will be relentless. Now, apparently, the voice of the Lord was so clear and was so audible, so human-like, that Samuel was sure that it was Eli. So he sprang up once again and he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli answered, "I did not call. Lie down again." This happens for the second time in verse 6. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." Here now we hear Samuel's name being voiced out. And so Samuel arose and went to Eli, and he said for a second time, "Here I am, for you called me." But again, Eli answered, "I did not call, my son. Go lie down again." Now Samuel must have been weirded out at this point, right? He must have been thinking, I could have sworn someone called my name. Oh, it must be a dream then, but the voice seems so real. We can see young Samuel is willing enough, but slow to grasp what is happening. Verse 7 explains the reason. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. One commentator notes here that the statement explains, it does not blame. The connotation is wholly different from that of 2:12, where Eli's sons did not know Yahweh. The point is that Samuel had not yet any direct experience with the Lord. He had no prior contact of hearing the Lord's voice, and so no wonder the Lord's call had baffled him. Samuel was on untraveled ground. Samuel served the Lord and loved him, but he was not yet able to recognize his voice. And so in verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Now, Eli might have been old, but he wasn't senile. He discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And so he instructed the boy. He said, "Lie down. And if he calls you, you are to say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And so the fourth time in verse 10, the Lord called Samuel, but this time there seems to be more than just a voice. Verse 10 says, "Then the Lord came and stood." Now, without any more detail, we should refrain from speculating further about the manner of God's presence here. But suffice it to say, the Lord was personally present to Samuel, and even the Lord calling Samuel's name was different. Here we hear the Lord repeating his name, "Samuel, Samuel." Now, it'll be an interesting study to see all the times God repeats the name of an individual. And from the instances that I found in the Bible, the repetition of a person's name always has a special significance. God calls them at crucial times in their lives. We see it first in the Mount Moriah, Genesis 22:11, when God was testing Abraham for his covenant loyalty. And as his only son, Isaac, lay on the altar of sacrifice, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife, and he was about to slay his son. And an angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." At the turning point of Jacob's life in Genesis 46:2, where he was told that from his sons that Joseph was still alive, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." There was also that incident in Mount Horeb when Moses saw a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And it wasn't just an ordinary bush on fire. The bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And when Moses went up to see the unusual sight, Exodus 3:4 says that God called out to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then you go to the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 4. On the Damascus Road, the blasphemer and persecutor known by the name of Saul was traveling when suddenly a light from heaven flashed at him out of nowhere, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so when God calls Samuel twice, there appears to be a special call of God when he repeats his name. When God calls Samuel twice by his name, there is a special emphasis for Samuel to hear his voice. Samuel was now ready. "Speak," he says, "for your servant is listening." Now here, we must be careful in applying this to ourselves as if we can audibly hear the voice of God. Friends, we are not called to receive direct revelation as Samuel was. God is not going to repeat your names or repeat my name and say, "David, David." Those were reserved for God's special servants in a very specific time. Yet at the same time, Jesus calls himself the shepherd of the sheep in John chapter 10, verse 3. And the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He says later that the sheep follow him because they knew his voice. So how do we hear God's voice today? Not by revelations through dreams and through visions and audible voices, but by the Word of God. God has spoken to us in His inspired volume of His sacred Word. Every line in this book was dictated by the Spirit. The book is to be read as the record of the Lord's voice. And what He has spoken audibly to Samuel, He continues to speak to us in His written Word. Imagine it. Opening your Bible, reading the Scripture, God is speaking to you. We can only hear God's voice then when the Spirit of God enlightens the eyes of our hearts to understand His Word. We never truly hear the voice of God in the Bible until the truth is driven home to our hearts and our conscience by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, he powerfully elaborates on the Spirit's work in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And by using a human analogy, Paul reasons with us that just as a person's thoughts are known by a person's spirit, so only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. That's why we need the Spirit to unveil to us the mind of Christ in His written Word. The revelation of God's Word is clear in itself, but we have not understood it clearly until God gives His Spirit to unveil its truth for us. You know, sometimes in our own experience of reading the Bible, we say, you know, I can't understand this. It's too difficult to understand. It's too hard for me. Friend, I want to tell you the Scriptures are not the problem, but we are. Our own depravity and darkened minds prevents us from hearing God's voice. That's why we need the testimony of God's Spirit upon His Word. And it's not that the Spirit adds to the Bible, nor does the Spirit speak apart from the Scriptures, but the Spirit speaks through the Scriptures themselves. One of Rembrandt's best-known works is his portrait of the prophetess Anna reading the Bible. You can Google this up later in this image, but not right now. But the woman in the portrait is also known as Rembrandt's mother reading the Bible. And she sits in the middle of the painting, and around her is utter darkness. And one of the most striking features of the painting is the way in which the Bible she is reading appears to be the source of the light by which she is reading. This wonderfully illustrates the point. By the Spirit's light, we see the light of Scripture. Or as Abraham Kuyper described in his own experience, by the Spirit's illuminating power, we see the Scriptures as one born blind who, being healed, sees the beauty of colors. As one deaf whose hearing, being restored, catches the melodies from the world of sounds, and with his whole soul delights in them. This is what happens when we hear a sermon or we read a certain portion of the Bible, and all of a sudden the text just leaps out of the Scriptures and speak directly to our circumstances. Words that you've heard before, words that you have read before, speaks to us with renewed power and authority. And then slowly it dawns on us that the words we have heard or read was the voice of the shepherd. He has been calling us by name, for He knows us. He knows our afflictions. He knows our temptations. He knows our struggles. He knows our sins. And by the Spirit of truth, He personally packages the Word of God to speak directly to our hearts. Beloved, this is how we hear the living voice of God today. And so J.I. Packer directs us. He says, let us then take our Bibles afresh and resolve by God's grace henceforth to make full use of them. He says, let us read them with reverence and humility, seeking the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let us meditate on them till our sight is clear and our souls are fed. Let us live in obedience to God's will as we find it revealed to us in Scripture. And the Bible will prove itself both a lamp to our feet and a light upon our path. Now, you need to understand that the prophetic call of God is both a joyous occasion and a painful one. The prophets of the Lord were called to speak a message of hope. That's the joyful part. But they were also called to speak a message of doom and destruction. That's the painful part. The message that was given to Samuel was a terrifying one. And so from verses 11 to 18, we see thirdly, the tension of God's word. The tension of God's word. The message given to Samuel begins in verse 11. The Lord says, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it, it will tingle." That expression of ears tingling conveys an announcement so shocking that it would cause the ears of the people to ring like a hammer blows on a bell. What could this terrifying message be? Verse 12. "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Do you hear the horror of these words? God would not forgive Eli's sons because they blasphemed against the very sacrifices that God provided for the cleansing of sin. So how could they be forgiven when they had despised God's means of grace? There is nothing left but the fearful prospect of judgment. This is the warning we saw back in chapter 2, verse 25, where sin, persistent sin, willful disobedient sin, has its own judgment as God takes away his grace forever. The sons of Eli had passed a point of no return. But what had Eli done? Nothing. And that was the problem. He did not participate in the sins of his sons, but he did nothing to remove them from despising the offering and the worship to the Lord. He honored his sons above the Lord. And so this judgment came upon Eli's house, and the Lord has sworn that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now consider for a moment the severity of this message that was laid on young Samuel. This was not only a severe message of irreversible judgment, but it was a denunciation of the man whom Samuel had grown to love. Eli had become his father figure. And this message he heard from God concerning the judgment upon Eli's house must have caused young Samuel great grief. And under the weight of so great a message, Samuel, the text tells us, lay down until morning. I doubt that he slept the rest of that early morning as he lay pondering and mulling over what God had just said. And when he rose and went about his regular chore of opening the doors of the house of the Lord, Samuel was afraid to tell the vision of Eli, understandably so. It is interesting that God never commanded Samuel to tell Eli. It was left to his judgment. However, Samuel knew. He knew what he needed to do. Now, we've been in those situations before, right? When we know we need to speak the whole truth of God's word to someone we know. No one likes to be the bearer of bad news. We don't like confrontation. Yet we must tell the whole truth because there is blood on our hands if we withhold it. You know, the popular pastor and Puritan Richard Baxter, he said, "When I think what I have been speaking of and who sent me and that men's salvation or damnation is so much concern in it, I am ready to tremble lest God should judge me as a slighter of his truths and the souls of men, and lest in the best sermon I should be guilty of their blood. Methinks we should not speak a word to men in matters of such consequence without tears or the greatest earnestness that possibly we can, Were not we too much guilty of the sin which we reprove? It would be so. Now, Baxter says two things that are important for us and which relate to Samuel. Number one, the fear of God compels us to speak the whole truth, lest we be a slighter of his truth and be guilty of their blood. Number two, when we speak matters such as damnation and eternal judgment, we must do so with tears, with earnestness, with a deep sense of its weight. Now we see both of these things in young Samuel as he lay and he pondered over this heavy message. He was humbled by God's call and was most solemnly affected by the prophecy that God had given him. And when Eli had called on Samuel and insisted on hearing all that the Lord had said, even placing Samuel under a curse if Samuel did not reveal everything, the fear of the Lord compelled him and it motivated him. And so we read in verse 18, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Beloved, like Samuel, we have been given a message from God that is difficult to deliver. God's message to the world is of his threat of his severe and irreversible punishment in hell. God's message is so offensive because it condemns sin and it speaks of Christ as the only way to salvation. And like Samuel, we must tell everything and hide nothing. We cannot downplay sin. We cannot downplay God's judgment. We must not remove God's wrath from our message of the gospel presentation, because to do so is to tamper with God's truth. To do so is to preach half a gospel, and a half a gospel is not a gospel at all. It is a mutilated gospel. You can't preach the way to heaven without first preaching our present path to hell. You can't speak on the beauty of Christ without first unveiling the ugliness of sin. You can't give the free offer of the gospel in Christ Jesus without first telling them that the wages of sin is death. And so, beloved, however winsomely and however positively the riches of the gospel is presented to who you are presenting to, it is impossible to avoid the offense of the cross when Christ is faithfully proclaimed. Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. May the fear of God and love for others compel you to do the same. Perhaps right after midweek worship service, you need to call your friend, or you need to meet up with your loved one, and you need to tell them, I know you've heard me preach the good news of Christ to you, but you haven't heard me like what I'm about to say right now. I've held something back from you, and you must know. And I'm telling you this because I love you. You are a sinner, and you have offended a holy God. He created you, but you have rejected him. And if you were to die tonight, then you would go to hell forever. Since you sin against an infinite and holy God, you deserve an infinite judgment. Our lives here are temporary, gone in a flash, but you will be in hell forever, for eternity. And the thought of that pains me. But listen to what God has done. Moved by his great love for us, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And God placed all of our sins and all of our judgment that we deserve, and he placed it on his own son, Jesus Christ, as he suffered and he died for our sins on the cross. But Jesus defeated death and he defeated sin when he powerfully rose from the dead after 3 days. God calls you then, my friend, to trust in Jesus and repent of your sins. This is both the easiest and the hardest thing to do. It's hard because you've been running life on your own, but you must drop your pride and confess your helplessness to save yourself. But it's the easiest thing to do because Jesus Christ has done everything for your salvation. All you need to do is believe upon his name. May we never dare water down the gospel and flatter men in their sins. And may we never speak of God's judgment without tears and a deep sense of love. That is the tension of God's word. But fourth, we see also the grace of God's word. The grace of God's word. The chapter began this way, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. And what was lacking in Israel, God graciously supplied, as we read in verse 19, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God knew the need of Israel, and he sent Samuel as a prophet, his own mouthpiece. God's silence, we noted, was a sign of his displeasure. And now God speaking through Samuel was a sign of his grace. The grace of God's word is woven into the tapestry of Scripture. We need to realize this to see how astoundingly amazing it is to have God's word before us. In the very beginning of Genesis 1, it was by his word that he created the world and all life in it. He spoke and it was so. In Genesis 3, we read the fall of man. Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God due to their sins. But in God's great grace, he sent his voice to them and gave them a message of hope through the seed of the woman. When Abram resided in Ur of Chaldees, it was by God's word that he called him to leave Ur and to follow God into the promised land. And by God's word, Abram became the father of all believers. The children of Abraham multiplied so greatly and went down into Egypt and eventually falling into slavery for centuries. And just when there seemed to be no hope, what did God do? He sent his word. Moses was called to be the leader, to lead a whole nation out of bondage of Egypt. And it was by God's word. God then gave the law to Moses to give to the whole nation of Israel so that they might know that they are specially chosen by God. After the prophecy of Malachi, there was 400 years of silence from God. And when God's people were oppressed by the Roman Empire and the corruption of the Pharisees, God sent his son, the incarnate word. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave the church the outpouring of his Holy Spirit to abide in us and to lead us all into the truth. Whenever the church of God experiences the breath of the Holy Spirit by the power of his word, we can be sure that it is a token of God's grace to his people. But the grace of God's word to his people comes with it a measure of responsibility. There is a privilege that every one of us have in God's complete revelation that is written down in our Bibles we hold. It is a wonderful thing to hear God's voice through his word. However, when he speaks, you are responsible for his commands and direction. And that's the last and final description of God's word. The responsibility for it. The responsibility for God's word. Now, when it was understood that Samuel's credentials as a prophet were established, a new era was underway. Revelation through priests and through ephods was passing away, and revelation through prophets was beginning. We can, in a sense, that Samuel was the father of the prophetic succession. Now, we've seen prophets before, like Moses, but even Moses, in his account in Deuteronomy, speaks prophetically of a time when there will be a line of succession of prophets until the prophet, that is Christ, comes. With Samuel, then, he becomes a prophet who resides with his people. No more does the word of God come in the form of an occasional visitor, like the man of God who appears out of nowhere. But now it comes through Samuel, who lives among his people. And so when we read the end of verse 21, that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then we read in chapter 4, verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. We read this both as a sign of God's favor and as a responsibility on God's people to obey his word. The crux of the matter in the book of Samuel was this. Will the Israelites obey God's word, or will they refuse to hear? I press the question home to you. Will you obey God's word, or will you refuse to hear? I know many people who read their Bibles and know what the scripture means, but they never practice what God says to them. I want to say to you, the greater the knowledge, the greater the responsibility. The word not lived out is the word not understood. And so to be doers of God's word and not mere hearers of it, we must respond Samuel-like. Speak, for your servant is listening. Samuel was listening to God's word and was determined to obey it. That is what the word listening means. It's to hear with interest, to hear with a readiness to obey. Obedience is the test of spiritual hearing. And we may be certain that if we are willing to hear and to obey, God is more than willing to speak. F.B. Meyer offers some wise words and will close with his instruction. He says, it is best to take in hand and read the scriptures reverentially, carefully, and thoughtfully, crying, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And in response, there will come one clear, defined, and repeated message. This is my way. Walk in it. This is my will. Do it. This is my word. Speak it. You bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we all stand here amongst the people who have heard your voice. We have heard your word, your commands, your directions, your statutes, your testimonies, your commandments. Our responsibility, Lord, then is to obey. Lord, help us to be doers of your word, not mere hearers of it. For we know that what we have heard or what we have read and the knowledge we have accumulated in your word, we will be accountable for it as we see you face to face. Lord, what a privilege it is that we have God's word before us. Help us then to treasure it. Help us then to delight in it. Help us then to meditate upon it as more precious than gold and sweeter also than honey. May we go home tonight with a renewed passion and desire to prize your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.